Morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrew, or I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and we're going to jump to Hebrews 4. By the way, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and so that's the Sunday right before Easter celebration on that Holy Week that we'll be going into. And so I just wanted to put that on our radars. And I'll explain a little bit more of next week what Palm Sunday is and what that represents. But really, it is a reminder for us that Easter is upon us. And yes, Easter, especially here in North America, we think about like Easter eggs and bunnies that lay chocolate eggs and, you know, like chocolate and candy and all that good stuff, which is great. But for us, there's a not only a religious significance when we think about the birth and the resurrection, the life and the resurrection of Jesus, but what that means for us personally in this specific season of life. So just want to encourage us to really think about how we can be involved and really make that really a personal thing for us in this season. Welcome back to our students. Hopefully you guys had a great spring break. And while you guys were away, we actually started a new series called Why We Believe. And the reason why we started this series is because during Lent, if you remember, one of the things that we wanted to talk about is we want to be proactive in really declaring the excellencies of God to those around us, right? But sometimes when you think about declaring the excellencies or doing our best to try to do that, oftentimes we run into questions about, well, why should I believe in the things that you believe in? And sometimes that actually, instead of motivating us, that actually becomes a hindrance, right? Because we're overcome by fear in thinking that, you know what, if I try to share with others about Christ, maybe my coworker, my friends, and so forth, they're going to ask me all these questions, and I'm not going to have answers to them. But actually, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, he says this, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. Yet do so with gentleness and respect. And so what Peter is saying is this, that ultimately that you're going to be able to demonstrate the reality of Christ not through your logic and reason. I've never to this day met anyone who came to know Christ because of logic and reason. Of course, yes, our belief is a logical belief that it's rooted in reason. But ultimately, Peter says, it's because of the hope that we are able to demonstrate to others, the supernatural hope that is real for us, not only in the future things to come, but in the present. But when people come and when they see that hope in you, when they see that there is something that is different about your life, and they ask you, "What? Why?" That's when you can give them the reason that you have for that hope, that it's not an empty hope. It's not a hope that is based on our feelings, but there's a reason. And so last week, if you remember, we talked about why believe in God at all, right? What are some reasons for us to think about our belief in God? And one of the things that we talked about is, you know, people will often say, well, give me this irrefutable evidence. And the reality is that there is no irrefutable evidence either for or against the existence of God. Because if there was irrefutable evidence, we would no longer be talking about this, right? Because it would be irrefutable and everyone would be able to see it. But there are good reasons for us to understand and believe that God does exist. Like when we think about why we think certain morals are right and wrong, right? And when we think about just even how we understand the world around us and how we experience life and so forth. And so that's what we talked about last week. And this morning, we're going to talk about the topic of why trust in the Bible. Why trust in the Bible? Because our understanding of who God is comes from our understanding of what the Bible has to say about who God is. And so why trust in the Bible? And I know that this is an important topic, not just so that we can give other people reasons. Hey, we believe that it's because of these reasons that the Bible is trustworthy and reliable. But I would say for many of us as well, because, you know, certain things when we read in the Word of God, we can say for sure that, yes, I can completely agree. But other things, we're like, oh, I don't know about that, right? And so it's even for our own faith of how we can understand that we can have faith and trust in the Word of God, and really the Word of God is the foundation for our faith. And so as we're going through this together, what I'm hoping is that not only am I giving you intellectual reasons and knowledge so that you can understand and have a trust in the Word of God, but it will ultimately bolster your confidence in being able to share your faith with those around you, okay? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read these verses. First is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. It says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And then actually, Hebrews 4:12, it's easier to look up there. So it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Okay? And so as we talk about this topic, by the way, today is going to be more topical. And so I'm not necessarily going to dive into these words. But as we talk about this topic, as we think about these words, the one thing that I want to give us simply is this, that we can trust in God's word. I want to breathe this confidence in our hearts that we can trust in God's word, that we can be certain in terms of what the word of God has to say, and we can trust in those words, okay? And so, once again, this is going to be more topical, and I know that this is a huge topic, and so even for me trying to prepare this sermon, I must have prepared at least 4 different sermons, because I was trying to think, okay, maybe it's this way, and then I worked on it, and I was like, no, that's too academic, it's this way, and then I was like, no, that just goes down one rabbit hole too deep, this way, and so this is what I came up with, and hopefully we'll be able to get through this fairly fast, okay? So I want to address the topic in the context of three questions. So the first question is, what is the Bible? So when we talk about the Bible, what is the Bible? Second, a question is it reliable? Is it really trustworthy? And then the third question is, how can I overcome my hurdles? Right? Because some of us might have hurdles in really believing, can I really trust and believe that this is the Word of God? And so I want to talk about how we can overcome our hurdles. So first of all, let's talk about what is the Bible? What is the Bible? 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 once again says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In the New Living Translation, this is what it says. "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives, corrects us when we are wrong, and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work." The assertion that the Bible makes about itself is that it is the Word of God, that all scripture is breathed, or another word for breathe is inspired by the Word of God. That word breathe simply means communication which has been inspired by God. And so what the Bible says about itself is that when we read the Bible, it is the Word of God. And the Word of God, first of all, it reveals to us about who God is. It helps us to realize what is true. And then I love how it translates it. And then also to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. Not only does it reveal to us about the reality of who God is, but also it reveals to us about the reality of who we are, right? And the author of Hebrews, he backs that up. He says, once again, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts." That the Bible is the word of God. And it's not word of God that was relevant yesterday, but today it's just, you have the choice of whether you want to accept it or not. But he says, no, it's still living and active. And so when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about the 66 books in the Bible. The Bible is comprised of 66 different books, and these books span between 1,300 to 1,500 years. So from the earliest book that was written in the Old Testament to the last book that was written in the New Testament, those books span about 1,300 to 1,500 years, and it was written by 40 different authors, some known, some unknown, in various literary genres like poetry, wisdom writing, historical accounts, narratives, parables, prophecies, and so forth. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the Bible. And these books, this word of God, is breathed out by God or inspired by God. And the thing that you need to understand is that for the Bible, it's either all or none. They are all breathed out by the Word of God, or none of it is breathed out by the Word of God. And I know that for many of us, that's where we really have questions on, can we really trust that all of this is the Word of God? But really, Scripture makes no wiggle room in terms of, well, you pick and choose which one you like, right? I think the famous historical story is Thomas Jefferson. He created his own Bible. He pretty much cut and paste the parts that he liked and threw away the parts that he didn't like or he didn't agree with. But the Word of God makes no room for that. And the reality is that, yes, when you read through the Word of God, you might have hard time understanding what the word, what it's trying to communicate. That there are going to be difficulties that we're going to have to wrestle with, but just because certain parts are difficult for us to understand doesn't necessarily mean that it's not the Word of God. And the Word of God makes it very clear. It doesn't say that it's breathed or inspired by the Word of God if you like it or if our culture accepts it. But it says, no, it's all of it. It's either all or none. It's inspired or breathed by the Word of God, which means that there is human authorship. So it's people who wrote the Bible, but it comes to us through God's revelation. So for example, the book of Luke and Acts, it was written by a gentleman named Luke. He was a physician. He was a traveling companion with Paul, who was a disciple of Jesus. And he recorded what he observed and heard not only from Paul's life and as he traveled with him, but from other witnesses that he interviewed. But even as Luke was writing these words, we believe that it was inspired by God, that the ultimate source was not Luke himself, but it was God who was moving behind the scenes, working through the words that Luke was writing down, that the ultimate source is God. And what they reveal to us is really God's will and desire. Now listen to what Dr. Albert Mohler, he's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, listen to how he describes the effect of God's word in our lives. When the author of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, he says this, and I quote, "When we approach scripture with a humble hermeneutic of submission rather than a haughty hermeneutic of suspicion." The word hermeneutic is just a fancy word meaning how we interpret the Bible and how we think about its meaning, not only in the original context, but in our current context, right? And so basically saying we need to understand the Bible with a sense of humility and not this haughty suspicion. He goes on and he says, "Then it is not we who read Scripture, but it is Scripture that reads us." I want us to remember that, because I think that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. The Word of God is living and active. So it's not about you reading the Word, but as you are reading the Word, it's the Word that's reading you. And sometimes when we read the Word, and it just becomes so uncomfortable for us, the reason why it becomes uncomfortable for us is because it's the Word of God that's reading you. Scripture untangles the human heart and unearths sin like no other book can. No other book can discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Only God's word can do that. And that's the power of the Word of God that is at work in our lives. It's revealing to us the reality of who God is, but it's also at the same time revealing to us the reality of our fallenness, and ultimately it reveals to us God's plan of bringing about redemption, reconciliation, restoration, all the good R words into our lives, so that ultimately we can experience his forgiveness, so that we can be more like him. And that's really the story of the Bible, right? So that's the first question, what is the Bible? Secondly, is the Bible reliable? Sorry if I'm talking really fast, but we gotta go through this fairly quickly. So when you talk to your friend, when you talk to your coworker, inevitably when you begin to share with them about your Christian faith and so forth, the topic of the Bible will come up. Because the reality is that some of us, I know that we have a really hard time believing, can the Bible really be the Word of God? Well, there is no Christian faith without the Bible, right? We live out our faith because this is what how the Bible prescribes, that this is what it means to be a Christ follower. And so inevitably, the topic of the Bible will come up. And people will say things like, well, you know, in the Bible, there might be some good things, but there's plenty of bad things and wrong things. So you can't really trust the Bible. You can't really take it literally. right? Basically, what they're saying is this, that you can't expect everyone to conform their lives to what the Bible has to say. So let's talk about that. Is the Bible a reliable document that is historically accurate or not? Because for us, the Bible is not just some holy book. It's not about rules and regulations of how we should live our lives, but it's actually a document that historically depicts the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And so I want to focus, to just narrow our topic by talking about the accounts of Jesus, right? Because this topic is so big. And so before we do that, actually, let me throw out some resources because there's no way that I'm going to do this topic justice. And no way do I even claim to be an expert in this subject. And so I just want to give us some resources for those of us who might be really interested in just really digging deep into this subject. So the first resource is a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's their newest edition by father-son team, Josh and Dr. Sean McDowell. And they do a really good job just digging into the weeds about how we can understand the historical reliability of the Bible. And they just give you so much detail. There's no space for us to talk through all of that. And not only the Bible, but really the historical reliability of just Jesus and his life. And so that's the first resource. Second resource that I would refer us to is a book called Dethroning Jesus, Exposing Popular Culture's Quest to Unseat the Biblical Jesus. This is by Dr. Daryl Bach and Dr. Daniel Wallace. And they talk about this idea of the biblical Jesus being a historical Jesus, that they're not two separate Jesuses, but they're actually one and the same, okay? And the last book is probably the easiest one to read, Why Trust the Bible by Greg Gilbert. And he does a really good job. And yes, it's he talks about the basics, but I think he covers a wide range of topics in how we can understand what the Bible is and how we can trust what the Bible has to say. And so if you're really interested, I would refer you to these three books as a starting point. And then there's so much more that you can turn to, okay? All right, so how do we trust the Bible? Now listen to what Dr. Daniel Hagner, he's the professor, well, he used to be a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. Listen to what he writes about this. He says, and I quote, true Christianity, the Christianity of the New Testament document is absolutely dependent on history, including its manuscript attestation. At the heart of the New Testament faith is the assertion that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. The incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a real event in time and space, i.e. as historical realities, are the indispensable foundations of the Christian faith. To my mind, then, Christianity is best defined as the recitation of, the celebration of, and the participation in God's acts in history, which, as the New Testament writing emphasizes, have found their culmination in Jesus Christ. And so basically what he's saying is that unless we believe that the New Testament is a historical document that describes the realities who Jesus is, then we don't have the Bible. Now, I know that there's many different ways for us to talk about this topic, but I think really the most helpful book that I found on the subject is from Dr. Tim Keller. It's called Reason for God. And so I want to make a couple of points from his book as well as the book by the McDowells, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict, okay? And so how do we consider the trustworthiness of the Bible? How do we consider the trustworthiness of the New Testament account of Jesus' life? First way for us to think about is simply this. The accounts of Jesus were recorded far too early for the gospel to be a legend or made-up stories. So when you think about the Bible, when you think about the accounts of Jesus, they were recorded far too early for them to have been a made-up story. Because oftentimes people will say, well, you know, these stories that were just made up by these religious leaders because they had their own agenda and they were trying to push forth this movement, and so they just made up some stories about Jesus. But the reality is that the New Testament accounts of Jesus, that they were recorded far too early. And so this is what we're talking about. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were written 40 to 6 years after Jesus' death. Okay, and some of the letters that Paul wrote, they were written anywhere from 15 to 25 years after Jesus' death. And so this is written fairly early. This is not hundreds of years after Jesus died, these people wrote these accounts. But it was literally right after Jesus' death and resurrection, 15, 25 years, 40 to 6 years. Now, why this is significant is because this, it means that the biblical accounts of Jesus' life, his teaching, miracles that he performed, what he claimed about himself, death and resurrection, these documents were being circulated when there were still hundreds of eyewitnesses that were around. These eyewitnesses who experienced Jesus' death and resurrection for themselves. So it's not like an event that happened and then 300-400 years that these documents were written down. But it's an event that happened, and then about 20 years later, people are writing about this event, and people who actually experienced those events are still around, right? So you can't say, well, fake news. Because it's not fake news, because if you really wanted to verify it for yourself, whether it was fake news or not, you could still turn to the people and you could ask them, hey, what, this is your personal experience. And it's not experience that's based on just one or two people, but it's literally hundreds of people. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, when he's writing this letter that's meant to be read out in public for everyone to hear. And so he is encouraging people who have experienced the death and the resurrection of Jesus themselves. When he writes this letter, he says, hey, remember the 500 eyewitnesses who are still alive. Right? So when you think about these documents that were written, these documents weren't written for our sake necessarily. But they were written to a specific group of audience. These people weren't thinking, you know what? 2,000 years from now, how do I get these people to believe that Jesus actually died and rose from the dead? And that's not to say that the Word of God is not reliable and it doesn't impact our lives now, but you have to understand that these writers were writing to a specific group of audience, and their intention was to encourage these believers. And it was being circulated around a time where there were still many people who would either be able to verify or to refute what was being written. So I think that's really important that these materials were written way too early for it to have been some sort of a made-up story. Not only that, secondly, Dr. Keller points out that some of the materials and the details, so when we read through the Gospels and the letters and so forth, some of the materials, details contained in these writings, they would have been detrimental to the claims being made. Right? They wouldn't have added anything. In fact, they would have been detrimental to these claims that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that he died and rose again. And so you think about some of these details that are written in the Bible, and Dr. Keller writes this. He says, and I quote, "Why would the leaders of the early Christian movement have made up the story of the crucifixion if it didn't happen? Any listener of the gospel in either Greek or Jewish culture would have automatically suspected that anyone who had been crucified was a criminal, whatever the speaker said to the contrary. Why would any Christian make up the account of Jesus asking God in the Garden of Gethsemane if he could get out of his mission? Or why ever make up part on the cross when Jesus cried out that God had abandoned him? These things would have only offended or deepened or deeply confused first century prospective converts. They would have concluded that Jesus was weak and failing his God. Why invent women as the first witnesses of the resurrection in a society where women were assigned such low status that their testimony was not admissible evidence in court? It would have made far more sense, if you were inventing the tale, to have male pillars of the community present as witnesses when Jesus came out of the tomb. The only plausible reason that all of these incidents would be included in these accounts is that they actually happened," unquote. Right? What Dr. Keller is saying, if you're trying to make up a story, then you wouldn't necessarily have included these events, these details, where it would have embarrassed the early church leaders like Peter denying Jesus and so forth. Because they wouldn't have bolstered the claims that they were making. Right? So details contained in these writings, they would have been detrimental to the claims that were being made. And not only that, number three, the gospel accounts are too much detail to be made up stories. There's just too much detail in there to have been made up stories. Now, this is what C.S. Lewis, he's a famous Christian writer, professor of English, Oxford and Cambridge. This is what he says about the gospel accounts. He says, and I quote, "I have been reading poetry, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative," unquote. So what C.S. Lewis is pointing out is that when you think about, now this is during the days of these writers writing this document, if they were trying to write a fictional story about a character named Jesus, then they would not have written it in this way, because fictional stories during their days were not written in this way, right? So what scholars point out is the reality that fictional stories during the days of the New Testament writers looked completely different from what was written in the New Testament. So for example, fictional stories or legends during those days, details were spare or only included if they promoted character development or drove the plot. And so you would not have had details like Mark 4, where they were told that Jesus was sleeping on a cushion, stern of a boat. Or in John 21, where we're told that Peter was 100 yards out of the water when he saw Jesus on the beach. Or even John 8, when we're told that Jesus was writing something on the ground. If you remember the story, religious leader who caught this woman committing adultery brought this woman to Jesus. And as they were telling Jesus the story, he's writing stuff on the ground. And so we're told that detail, but we're not told what he wrote and why he wrote them. And so what scholars say is that that's not how people in their day wrote fiction. So that means that these writers would have completely invented a whole new genre of writing that would have been acceptable to audiences that are 2,000 years removed from them. So Dr. Keller concludes the only explanation for why an ancient writer would mention the cushion, the doodling, and so forth, is because the details have been retained in eyewitnesses' memory, unquote. That this is not a story that these people decided to invent because there was an agenda that they were trying to press forth, or they were thinking to themselves, how do I consolidate power for myself and get all these other people to listen to what I have to say? So I'm going to invent a story that there was a guy named Jesus, taught these things, and then he rose again. But it means that these were their experiences. This is what they saw. This is what they observed. That this was the historical account of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And there's so many more that we can refer to, but I think there are so many good clues that point us to the fact that these accounts, that they're not made up, but they are historical realities about Jesus, how he lived his life, what he said about himself, what he taught, the miracles that he performed, his death, and ultimately his resurrection. That the books that we read in the New Testament, that they are trustworthy, that they are reliable. Now, people say, well, what about the Old Testament then? Because we just talked about the New Testament. Well, if you're interested in the Old Testament, I would highly refer you to the McDowell's book, because they go in very detailed accounts of why we can believe in the historicity of the Old Testament. But simply put, and with all of these questions, right, about the Bible, I think the ultimate question that you have to ask yourself is, what do you believe in about who Jesus is? Do you truly believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead? Because if you truly believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, then the only explanation for his resurrection is that he is God, that he is who he declared himself to be. And if he is God, and if he believed in the Old Testament, which is true, because when you read through Jesus' teachings, he quotes from the Old Testament to do his teachings. And so even though some parts of the Old Testament might be really difficult for you to understand, difficulty does not mean that we dismiss it as something that is fictional. But if you don't believe that Jesus is God, if you don't believe that Jesus, he died, well, I think everyone agrees that he dies. Regardless of whether you're a believer or not, if you are a serious historian, everyone believes that there was a character named Jesus. He lived, he taught religious things, that he gathered followers, but he ultimately died. But if you don't believe that he rose, then at the end of the day, Jesus is not God. So does it really matter what the Old Testament has to say? And so I believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament is the Word of God. And my belief doesn't hinge on I can completely understand 100% what God is trying to communicate. Because the reality is that, yeah, there are going to be difficult passages that you're going to have to wrestle with. Right? I mean, just logically thinking about it, there's a perfect being who is trying to communicate his perfect will to us. And that medium of communication is through imperfect means, through imperfect people. Then you're not going to be able to perfectly understand everything that God is trying to communicate. So I think it hinges on who you believe Jesus to be, right? And so I think there are really good reasons for us to believe and to trust in the Word of God. Now, the last question, and we'll close out with this. So how can I overcome my hurdles? Because I realize that, especially now, when I think about just what's going on in our culture, there's such a low view of anything or anyone that claims to be in a position of authority, right? I mean, there was the whole COVID-19 debacle. Depending on your political stance and, you know, where you stand scientifically and so forth, what the authorities were telling us about, do I receive the vaccine or non-vaccine? I mean, it's a mess because there's such a divide in terms of, can we really believe in those who all have this authority or not? And, you know, it's hard, especially in this culture, because I think in a certain way we have such a low view about people who claim to have authority or about sources that claim to speak authority. And so these are real hurdles, and these are honest hurdles. And so the question is, how can I overcome my hurdles? Okay, how can I overcome my hurdles? And I want to give us some reasons for us to think about and how we can overcome our hurdles. So first is thinking about this, that differences do not necessarily mean contradictions. Differences do not necessarily mean contradictions. Because when we talk about the Bible, many people will automatically jump to, well, there are contradictions in the Bible. And so if you ask them, well, what contradictions are you talking about? Majority of them will say, well, I don't know, but I heard that there's contradictions in the Bible. But some people, they have genuine questions about what they see in Scripture, and from their perspective, they see it as contradictions. Inconsistency. So for example, there's a very influential New Testament scholar. His name is Bart Ehrman. He grew up as a Christian, but he's agnostic now. But he is a very well-respected New Testament scholar, and he actually has many arguments and reasons why he believes that the New Testament is not trustworthy. And one of the things that he talks about is that the Bible is full of contradictions, at least from his perspective. He talks about, so for example, one of the things that he talks about quite often is how when you think about the recordings of Jesus' trial and death, all throughout the gospel, in the four books, they're just recorded in very different ways. So for example, he points out that Mark, it's very short, straight to the point. Jesus doesn't really say much. Versus when you think about John's account, much longer. Jesus is a lot more talkative. There's a lot more details. And he says those two stories, they contradict one another. But listen to Dr. Kozenberg. He's a another well-respected New Testament scholar, listen to how he responds to Dr. Ehrman's claims that there's contradictions in Scripture. He says, and I quote, "Many scholars acknowledge that Mark and Luke offer different perspectives on Jesus' life, and as Ehrman has pointed out, also his death. The central question appears to be whether it is illegitimate for two authors to highlight different aspects of Jesus' death and whether these different aspects are incompatible. It is reasonable to assume that Jesus experienced a series of diverse emotions as he died on the cross. A closer look at Luke's version shows something interesting in relationship to Mark. Mark tells us that Jesus cried out a second time while on the cross. However, Mark does not tell us what Jesus said then. Luke has the text from Psalm 31:5 at the very spot. Mark has a second but unspecified cry from Jesus. Now, most scholars see Luke as using and knowing Mark, so it is not at all unreasonable to see Luke supplying a detail Mark lacked," unquote. Right? Just because you see differences doesn't necessarily mean that there are contradictions. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to have questions. And I think it's okay. It's great for us to have questions. In fact, I would rather have you questions than not. Because if you don't ever have questions about the Word of God, that means that somehow you perfectly understand the Word of God. And if that's you, then we should invite you up here every Sunday to preach for us. Because in your perfect knowledge, you can perfectly communicate to us what the Word of God is. But the reality is that there are going to be questions. There's going to be topics that you read in the Bible that it's really going to be hard for you to wrestle with in terms of why did God do it that way. And I think especially because in our culture, we have such a leaning towards specific things that we like. So for example, in our culture, it's all about love and acceptance. Right? It's all about love and acceptance. So we don't ever talk about the idea of justice. And for many of us, that's what we love about the Bible, that Jesus accepts all sinners, which is true. But we hate the idea of God demonstrating his justice. And so when we read certain accounts in the Old Testament where God clearly demonstrates his justice, we think, God, how can you do that? How can you wipe out a group of people? And it's not that God is wiping out a group of people, but God is telling us a story of who he is. That he is a God who is perfect in his love and mercy and grace, but at the same time, he is a God who is perfect in his justice, which means that there's no one on earth that actually deserve God's salvation. Because if there was a single individual on this planet that has ever deserved God's salvation, that means Christ would have never had to come and die for our sins. That all of us deserve God's wrath. And what the Bible demonstrates for us is that God's wrath is horrendous. That it is to be feared. Right? It's no joke. But it's hard for us to understand. For me, it's hard to try to wrap my mind around. So I was telling our leaders this yesterday. During our leadership meeting, when I read stories like Sodom and Gomorrah, where you see clearly the divine judgment of God, where he, you know, it's literally like fire and brimstone coming down from heaven. Even though it might be difficult for you to understand, at least for me, you see God acting directly to bring about judgment. But then when you hear stories of God telling Israelites to go and execute his judgment, that's really hard to swallow because here is God using imperfect people to execute his judgment over another group of people who are imperfect. And I just think, God, why would you do that? So once again, that doesn't mean that certain aspects of what the Bible communicates, that yeah, it is difficult and we should wrestle with what is trying to tell us. But the differences and the difficulties that we see doesn't necessarily mean that there's contradictions. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. Second thing is that the Bible might not necessarily be saying what you think it's saying. right? You have to read it in the so you have to remember that once again, this book, it's not written for us as the primary audience, but it's written for a specific group of people in that specific cultural context. And so the Bible might not necessarily be saying what you think it's saying. So for I tell this example all the time. In our cultural context, if you read online somewhere where a reporter states, and the White House announced today, blah, 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 you wouldn't think to yourself, oh my gosh, this is a miracle. There's a huge White House that came to life, and it spoke these things. Like, you wouldn't think that a house literally became a living thing, and it spoke to us about these things. No, you would know that that's the presidential office communicating to us a certain policy. And we know that because we know our cultural context. We know the expectations of what people can write. And I think we have to also give the New Testament writers that freedom to know that there are certain literary and cultural standards that they abide by. And those standards might be different from the standards that we think is right now, right? And so the Bible might not necessarily be saying what you think it is saying. So another example, some people will claim that, well, doesn't the Bible promote slavery? And you hear this all the time. It's one of the talking points of people who rail against, oh, you can't really believe the Bible. Doesn't it promote slavery? And so they'll turn to verses like Ephesians 6:5, where it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you obey Christ and so forth. But in that passage, what you'll realize, that word slave is actually translated as bondservant. That's why in the ESV, it translates it actually as bondservant. It does a better job translating it. And so because it was written to a specific society, the Roman society, it was talking about indentured servitude, which is completely and vastly different from slavery in our modern day context. When we think about Africans being slaved by Europeans, when we think about just even modern day human trafficking, right? Children being trafficked because, you know, sex trafficking and so forth. When Paul says bondservants, that concept is very different. And so once again, Dr. Keller, he points out, in the first century Roman Empire, when the New Testament was written, there was not a great difference between slaves and the average free person. Slaves were not distinguishable from others by race, speech, or clothing. They looked and lived like most everyone else and were not segregated from the rest of society in any way. From a financial standpoint, slaves made the same wages as free laborers and therefore were not usually poor. Also, slaves could accrue enough personal capital to buy themselves out. Most important of all, very few slaves were slaves for life. Most could reasonably hope to be manumitted within 10 or 15 years or by their late 30s at the latest, unquote. And so you really have to think about maybe the aspects of what the Bible is trying to communicate. Maybe it's not necessarily saying what you think that it's saying, right? Like certain parts of what the Bible communicates is very clear. But other parts, you have to really dig deeper into thinking about not only what the writer is trying to say, but the context that these things were written in. And so might not necessarily be saying what you think it's saying, okay? Number three, your problems with certain passages in the Bible, it might be because you think that your values and beliefs are somehow more superior to all other cultures, right? And so we in our culture have set of values and beliefs. And this is inevitably the case all throughout history, that culture with that set of beliefs and values come to this belief and realization that what we believe in is vastly superior to those who have come before us. That's why we talk about all the time, 50, 70 years ago, we can't believe people believed in those things. Right? How did people believe in these things? They were so foolish. But the reality is that 100, 200 years from now, when people look back in our current culture, they're going to say the exact same thing about us. Man, these stupid people, how do they believe in those things? And so you really have to think about the bias that we have. in our cultural understanding of our values and our beliefs, and somehow thinking that they are vastly superior to all others throughout history. So an example is, so when the Bible talks about topics like sex, human sexuality, and forgiveness, so if you were to talk about those two topics in our Western culture, everyone would say forgiveness, especially of our enemies, of course. Of course. But then when the Bible talks about human sexuality, we're like, I don't buy it. I have my own preferences and ideas of what that should be. Versus, now if you were to take the exact same two things and go to the Middle East, and you talk to them about the biblical standards of human sexuality, majority of them would say, of course, that's a no-brainer. But if you talk to them about forgiving your enemies, they'd be like, what? No. Because their cultural understanding is different from our Western perspective of what is right and wrong. So in their culture, because it's an honor-shame culture, you don't forgive your enemies. But you take steps to gain honor back for your family. And so you have to really think carefully about the biases that you have because you're part of a certain culture. And that culture says these things are valuable versus these things are not. And somehow you think that what you think is vastly superior to what everyone else thinks. And so Dr. Keller says this. He says, if you are offended by something in the Bible, why should your cultural sensibilities trump everyone else's? You might have an unexamined assumption that your culture is superior to everyone else's. I think the reality is that we do have that unexamined assumption that somehow our culture is superior to everyone else's. And the reality is this, I really believe that the Word of God is the Word of God because the Word of God offends all cultures. The Word of God, if it was a product of a culture, then it would line up according to the values of that culture. But the reality is that when you take the Word of God and go to all the different cultures, inevitably it's going to offend certain aspects of that culture. And I think that really speaks to me about God's truth that is above even the cultures that we see around us. So Dr. Keller, he goes on. Well, no, never mind. Okay, so, yeah, we'll stop there. Or else I'm just going to ramble. Okay, we'll finish with this. Last one. So just be careful about the arrogance sometimes that we have in approaching Scripture, thinking that somehow our cultural values are, you know, it's the correct one, that it's somehow vastly more superior. And the last one is really, we need to understand that the Bible is, it's not about us. It's not about your story, but it's about God. So many of us read and try to understand the Bible with us at the center of it all. And that's why when certain things offend us, we're like, no, I'm, right? Throw that out the window. These other ones we agree with, so we're like, yes. But really, the Bible, it's not about us, but it's about God, and it's about, it's the vehicle that tells us about God's story, of who he is and what he has done for us. And I think a good case in point is Luke 24. This is right after Jesus' resurrection. 3 days later, his disciples are walking to the city of Emmaus and they're discussing with one another, oh, how did this happen? Because they didn't know Jesus rose from the dead. And they're like, we don't understand how this happened. Why did Jesus die and so forth? And then this is what Jesus says in verse 25 through 27. He says, and he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessarily that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself, unquote. See, the problem that these disciples had in not being able to understand why Jesus went to the cross and died is because they were approaching it as if they were at the center. And what Jesus corrects them is, no, 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 you foolish. And he's saying that in a very gentle manner, right? He's not saying, oh, you ignorant fools, let me show you what's right. No, he's saying, no, I love you, so let me help you to see. And he actually takes time to go through scripture so that they can understand, really, these words that were recorded, it was about God and not about them. That God was at the center. That God was the one who was unraveling for us his plan and his purpose. And so here's the hard truth. And once again, this is what Dr. Keller says. He says, if we let our unexamined beliefs undermine our confidence in the Bible, the cost may be greater than we think. If you don't trust the Bible enough to let it challenge and correct your thinking, how could you ever have a personal relationship with God? In any truly personal relationship, the other person has to be able to contradict you. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real relationship or marriage, will you know that you have gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. So an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It is the precondition for it, unquote. Right? What he's saying is, if you have a God who agrees with everything that you stand for, then you probably have a God who is a figment of your imagination. Right? There's an old movie, Stepford Wives. It's about these perfect wives, but they turn out to be robots, and they perfectly do what the husbands want them to do. Right? That's not a real marriage. Because in real marriage, you're going to have conflicts. You're going to have to talk things through because you're going to have differing perspectives and understandings. And in our relationship with God, you have a being who is perfect and you have a being who is imperfect. And so let me ask us, just logically speaking, perfect, imperfect, who's at the center? And if we truly believe that Jesus is God, then I think the question that we have to wrestle with is, God, in his standards, does he have the right to contradict your thinking and your understanding about certain things? Especially about things that are really hard for you to grasp and understand. And if you have a God that challenges those assumptions, then you're wrestling with a real God. But if you have a God that just affirms everything, then you probably have a God who is a figment of your imagination. That God is not at work in shaping your life so that you're reflecting more and more of who he is, but you are actually creating a God that is reflecting more and more of your values. And so when we read the word, we have to remember that this is God's story and that he's at the center, not us. So once again, remember, differences, they don't necessarily mean contradictions. Bible might not necessarily be saying what you think it's saying. Problem with certain passages, it might be because you have these unassumed assumptions about the values that you hold on to that somehow they're vastly superior over all other cultures throughout history. And ultimately, you have to understand that the Bible, it's not about you, but it's about God, and it's about his revelation of who he is. And it's about his story. So once again, we can trust in God's word. We can trust in God's word. But ultimately, this is what I want to encourage us with. You will never come to a realization of who God is through just rational thinking. And these things that we talked about, is it good for us to know? Of course. Because it's not just we believe in the Bible because that's what we learned at Sunday school and I got all these stickers for it, for memorizing verses and so forth. So that must be right. No, there's good logical reasons for us to think about, yes, what the Bible has to say, even though at times it's hard for us to believe that it is real. But that being real here versus that transforming us here is completely different. And I was reading an article that Dr. John Piper wrote. It was excellent because he's talking about how do we know whether the Bible is real or not? And he was saying, you know, when he was young, he would go to all these seminars and all these people would talk about, well, there are five reasons to believe why the Bible is real. And when he was listening to it, he's like, that's really good. But then he would come away and when he would try to talk to other people about it, he said inevitably he would forget what those things are. And so he was pointing us to this reality that ultimately it's not these reasons that change us and that convince us, but it's really the work of the Holy Spirit. Because yes, the Bible is a natural book that we read, but also it's supernatural. Because it communicates to us reality of who God is. And it also communicates to us the reality of who we are. So that when we're struggling, when we're reading these words, it's not just words, but it's God using these words to encourage us, to help us to be reminded that He loves us, that He's for us. That He is the one who defines our reality, that we can have hope. Not because of our circumstances, but because we have the Word of God that is living and active. It has to be supernatural. And it has to work supernaturally in our lives. So yes, we can trust the Word of God. And when you trust the Word of God, there's two things that I want us to do. First, know and obey God's Word. Right? Know and obey. Because Jesus says it's not enough that you know. But what's going to transform your life is if you obey. That's what he says in Matthew 7, 24, 26. Everyone who then hears these words of mine will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. No, that's not what he says, right? I skipped what he says. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. So he's saying, you will know that your life is being built on the foundation of God's word, not only if you hear them, but if you actually do them. So you want to grow in more confidence in knowing that this is the Word of God. You want the Holy Spirit of God to be at work and helping you to understand that this is the supernatural Word of God, building you up, encouraging you, giving you the confidence to be able to share your faith with others. Do them. And then secondly, as you trust in the Word of God, invite the Holy Spirit of God to breathe that confidence and that trust. Because inevitably, your logic will fail you. Because it can take you only so far. And for those of us who might be struggling with certain aspects of God's Word, there's nothing wrong with struggling. There's nothing wrong with wrestling to understand. But when you do that, humble yourself before God and say, Holy Spirit of God, even as I use my mind to try to understand your Word, open my heart. Breathe that sense of confidence and trust in me to know that this is the Word of God. John 16, 13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. It's not your logic that's going to guide you into your truth. It's not you listen to a sermon and you're convinced. No, it's the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why I love the story of Billy Graham, one of the greatest evangelists. He went through a season where he really had a crisis. And believing that, is this really the Word of God? And he was going through all the reasoning and logic and going back and forth, wrestling with it in his heart. And he said, one day, he said, I just lifted up this prayer. God, even though I'm wrestling with these issues and I don't have all the answers, I'm going to believe, and I'm paraphrasing here, I'm going to believe by faith that this is your Word. And this is the authority that you have spoken over my life. And he said after he lifted that prayer, it's not that his questions didn't go away. It's not that somehow magically he had all these answers. But he said after he lifted that prayer and he humbled himself to realize that I'm never going to get to a place where I'm going to fully be able to know and understand. He said God just breathed in him this supernatural confidence to know that this is the Word of God. And he said from that point on, did he have difficulties in trying to understand what the Word of God was saying? Yes. Did he ever doubt that this is the Word of God? No. Because it was the Holy Spirit of God that was at work in his life. And I think there's nothing wrong with coming before Jesus to say, Jesus, I believe. I have faith in your word. But then to say, help my unbelief. God, I'm struggling to understand. God, I have questions about why you would say this, because my feelings and my thoughts say otherwise. But we don't say, Jesus, I stand on my unbelief, but we say, Jesus, help my unbelief. Shape me so that even in my unbelief, I am wrestling with the reality of who you are, your authority over my life, your standards, your holiness, your righteousness, that I can trust in your word. Let's close out. As we do that, I want to go ahead and read for us once again from Dr. Moeller's quote. Can you stand together? Let me go ahead and read this quote for us again. He says this, then it is not we who read Scripture, it is Scripture that reads us. Scripture untangles the human heart and unearths sin like no other book can. No other book can discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Only God's word can do that. And what I want to add to that is not only does Scripture untangle the human heart and unearth sin like no other book can, but also the Scripture reminds us of God's love for us and His unconditional forgiveness for us like no other book can, like no other person can. That it's not just about us reading the Word of God, but the Word of God reads us. And as the Word of God reads us, it helps us to know, yeah, we're messed up, but it also helps us to know how great and gracious and compassionate and mighty our God is. So trust in the Word. Can you close your eyes? I just want to invite us, not too long, but for the next, I don't know, couple minutes that we do have left. Let me ask us this question. Because oftentimes we think about, okay, like, what am I reading in the Word, which is great, but what is the Word of God reading in your life? Right? How is the Word of God at work in not only exposing, challenging certain assumptions that we have, but even as it exposes, how is the Word of God encouraging and renewing and reminding you that even in all of your fallenness and brokenness, that God demonstrates, yes, His justice, but ultimately God demonstrates His mercy by pouring His wrath and His justice not on you, but on Himself. Jesus Christ, He came and He lived and He died. And on the death, we see the wrath and the judgment of God being poured out against sinners, against sin. And when He rose again from the dead, we see the Word of God declaring His new life in us because of what Christ has done. So let me ask us, what is the Word of God reading in us? And how is the Word of God exposing, encouraging, strengthening? Can I just ask us, let's go before the Lord and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And as He speaks and encourages, let Him lead you. Not just praying for yourself, but even for those around you who desperately are in need of the Word of God that can breathe life into our hearts. So can I just invite us, let's pray through that for a little bit. And then after a little bit, I'll ask our band to close out for us, okay? Let's pray for that together, church.